It was March 4th, 1933. The United States was in a terrifying grip of economic depression. The newly elected president, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, felt that the greatest problem was not the absence of finances, but the presence of fear. And in his first inaugural address, he spoke one sentence that has been often quoted thereafter. The only thing we need to fear is fear itself. Move ahead to March 3rd, 1943, almost 10 years to the day after Roosevelt had spoken those words. At 8:17 in the evening, bomb raid sirens banshed through the streets of London, England. Workers and shoppers stopped on sidewalks and boulevards and searched the skies. Buses came to a halt and emptied their passengers. Drivers screeched on their brakes and stepped out of their cars. Gunfire could be heard in the distance. Nearby anti-aircraft artillery forces launched a salvo of rockets. Throngs on the streets began to scream. Some threw themselves on the ground. Others covered their heads and shouted, "Here they come, they're starting to drop them." Everyone looked above for enemy planes. The fact that they didn't see any did nothing to dampen the hysteria. People raced toward one subway station where more than 500 citizens had already taken refuge. In the next 10 minutes, 1,500 more would join them. Trouble began when the rush of safety seekers reached the stairwell entrance at the same time. A woman carrying a baby lost her footing on one of the 19 uneven steps leading down from the street. Her stumble interrupted the flow, causing a domino effect as people piled on top of each other. And within seconds, hundreds of horrified people were thrown together, piled up like laundry in a basket. Matters worsened when late arrivers that came thought they were being deliberately blocked from entering, even though they weren't. So they began to push. The chaos lasted less than 15 minutes, but the endeavors to unstack the bodies took until midnight. And in the end, 173 men, women, and children died. No bombs were ever dropped. The enemy hadn't killed those British citizens. Fear had. Fear is a real problem in every age and among every people. Doctors tell us that fear can perform a good thing as it releases certain hormones that enable us to do amazing things. We call that adrenaline. But when fear grips the heart, the body can be paralyzed. And one of the most paralyzing problems of all of life is fear. Our fears are directed in so many areas. Fear of the unknown, fear of the future, fear of calamity, fear of sickness, disease, or death, fear of people, fear of losing our jobs, fear of enemy attacks, fear of being misunderstood or mistreated. And what makes matters worse is that every so often the things we fear come to pass. And occasionally they're even worse than we had anticipated. I've known times when I have been nearly paralyzed with feelings of panic. And as fear gets its grip on us, we become its victim. Now, right now, our nation, in fact, our world, is in the grip of a medical crisis. This has also led to an economic crisis, as many find themselves out of work, soon to be out of money. It's led to an emotional crisis, as many people have allowed fear to set in. And social distancing doesn't help as families are sometimes separated and loved ones can no longer be seen in person. Many churches have closed their doors to public worship, which can lead to a spiritual crisis for some. What is our response to this crisis? I'd like to turn our attention this morning to Psalm 27, a passage of scripture that I memorized back in high school and has always been a favorite text of mine. In this psalm, David teaches us that when we know the Lord and trust Him, He can help us to overcome the fear that can paralyze our lives. In the opening verses of this psalm, David encourages us to refuse to panic. He writes, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident." The psalm opens with one of the most inspiring Old Testament affirmations of the security of God's people. "The Lord is my light to guide me. The Lord is my salvation to deliver me. The Lord is the strength of my life in whom I take refuge. Whom then shall I fear?" It's very reminiscent of a passage in the New Testament where Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 31, he says, "What then shall we say in response to all this? If God is for us, who can be against us?" I like to paraphrase that as to say, who cares who's against us if God is for us? And then moving down to verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" We could add to that, or coronavirus. "As it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered." But then Paul says, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul says there is nothing that I fear. And it's not that Paul didn't have problems. He faced persecution and hardships at every side, just like David did. They weren't burying their heads in the sand. They were opening their eyes to the greater reality of God. He was looking by faith to the Lord and seeing his circumstances from heaven's point of view. You may be familiar with the phrase in 2 Corinthians 5:7, "Walk by faith and not by sight." I like the way Warren Wiersbe defines this. To walk by faith is to see earth from heaven's point of view. To walk by sight is to see heaven from earth's point of view. See, it's a matter of perspective. Are we looking at things from God's vantage point or from ours? Are we leaning on our own knowledge and understanding? The word strength that's used in Psalm 27:1 can be translated stronghold. It's a place to take a stand in battle. And in our battle against fear, we need a stronghold as well as strength. We don't have to retreat any further. So the Lord wants to heal our panic. And that realization of our need is only a reflection of the Lord's greater desire to help us. He is there. He is our strength. He is our stronghold. You see, no matter what kind of experience or equipment a soldier may have, if he has fear in his heart, he will fail. But David says, "My heart will not fear." Fear in the heart always makes the enemy look greater. Remember the spies that went into the land of Canaan? Everything looked giant to them, and they thought they were grasshoppers. That's what fear does. It magnifies the problem beyond reality. It makes it worse than it actually is. We need to not fear, but trust in the Lord. Jesus asked his disciples in Mark 4, verse 40, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" I believe there's a real connection there between faith and fear. This last week I saw a quote by Max Lucado: "If we feed our fear, our faith will diminish. But if we feed our faith, our fear will diminish." And that's what we need to do. As we feed our faith, our fears diminish. They cannot coexist. And the choice is ours. That word in the Hebrew for fear, the beginning of verse 1, is a common one. But that second word, of whom shall I be afraid, it's a less common Hebrew word. And it really means to be filled with dread, to be overwhelmed, we might say to panic. But the Lord was so significant, so impressive, so overwhelmingly important to David, that it overshadowed any threats that were on his horizon. Now, David's enemies were real. He could see them. We need to keep in mind that our enemies, whether the flesh and blood type or some microbiological virus, they're tools of the real enemy, and that's Satan. Paul writes in Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It is Satan that uses these other threats to cause us to panic. Now, the Hebrew term used in verse 3, where David says, I will be confident, this is not being self-reliant. This isn't bravado, humanly speaking. In Hebrew, it means to trust, to be secure, to have assurance. The source of David's confidence and stability was not in his own strength and not in anybody else's strength either. It was only in God. There's another New Testament passage that, again, I came across when I was in high school and committed it to memory, and I just love it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. I can always remember it, 2, 3, 4, 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 says, such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent to claim anything of ourselves, but our competence comes from God. See, this isn't overconfidence. This isn't conceit or arrogance, because we're not trusting in ourselves. We're trusting in God. He is the one that makes us competent. He is the one we put our confidence in, not we ourselves. That's what David is saying here in Psalm 27. And we need this kind of holy confidence in the face of crisis. Life is a dangerous endeavor. We pass our days in the shadows of ominous realities. Things are going to get bad. They're going to get really bad. The Bible says that. They're going to get bad before they get better. Jesus taught this in Matthew 24. But I want you to notice in verse 6, he says, see to it that you're not alarmed. Don't panic. Don't freak out when bad stuff happens. It's going to happen. But our focus needs to not be on what's going on, but rather who's in control. And that's our God. We must refuse to panic. You see, it's a choice. It's a choice we make. We must choose what we know from God's word over what we feel. This is another way of saying we need to walk by faith and not by sight. As Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7 says in the New Living Translation, don't worry about anything, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for all He has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. What does it guard our hearts and minds from? Panic, fear, worry, doubt. We can refuse to panic when we pray, when we trust in the Lord, and we allow Him to work in our world. Now, the second response to crisis that we find in Psalm 27 is to reestablish our priorities. We see this in verses 4 through 8. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. For in the day of trouble, He will keep me safe in His dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle. He will set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, will I seek. David had many responsibilities. There were many demands on his time. But his number one priority was seeking God's face. He said, like Paul said in Philippians 3:13, this one thing I do. That's what people that are in a panic attack need to do. They need to focus on one thing. Don't be overwhelmed by all the things that are distracting you and causing you to panic. Focus on one thing. And the one thing they focused on was God. Notice he says to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to seek his face. It's a preoccupation with God. It's really the essence of worship. And that can be done anywhere. It doesn't have to be in a church building. If that's one thing we can learn from this crisis we're in right now, is that you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. You don't have to go to church to worship God. Now, I'm hoping when it's over, we will come back and worship together because God says we should. But it's not a necessity to have a building where we gather. We can worship God anywhere, anytime, because he is always with us. Verse 8 reinforces the priority. Your face, Lord, will I seek. And notice that word seek. There isn't anything random about that. There isn't, oh, if there's not anything better on television, or oh, if I don't have anything better going on. I will seek the Lord. Jesus used that same word in Matthew 6:33. Seek first his kingdom. See the priority there? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All these other things will be added to you as well. When we put God first, everything else falls into place. It's a matter of priority, and priorities are the choices we make. And what's the very next verse say in Matthew 6? Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. When we put God first, when we seek God, make him our priority, we will be less given to panic. You remember the story in Numbers 21? The Israelites are out in the wilderness. They're complaining like they always do. God's finally had enough of their complaining. And so he sends poisonous snakes into the camp. These snakes are biting the Israelites and they're dropping over like flies. And the people cry out to God. And so God tells Moses, I want you to make a bronze snake, put it on a pole, and put it up on a high place where everybody can see it, and tell the Israelites, you need to look at this bronze snake. And you will live. See, God didn't take away the serpents. God did not suddenly cause their bites to be less lethal. He put before them an object of faith. Because in order to look up at the bronze snake, you're not looking down at the ground. To look up to what God has said, you can't be watching your feet and to see where the snakes are. You have to put your trust in God. I think that's the lesson we can learn from that. Instead of focusing on the crisis, we need to focus on Christ. We need to reestablish our priorities and seek the Lord. And then finally, we need to relax in the promises. Yeah, you heard me right. Relax. Take a deep breath. If you listen to the press and the politicians long enough, you're going to panic. But if you listen to the promises of the Lord, you will have peace. Now it appears in the midst of Psalm 27 that David is being tempted to panic. Notice verses 9 through 12. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger, for you have been my helper. Do not reject or forsake me, O God, my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence. What's David afraid of? Really, it's not so much the enemy seeking his life. He's afraid the Lord might leave him, abandon him. And we might ask, come on, David, where's your faith? Remember, he's human just like us. He has emotions and feelings just like we do. In the midst of a crisis, our emotions get all riled up and threaten to undo our faith. So how does David deal with those feelings of fear? This is very important. You'll notice that David tells himself the truth. Yeah, David talked to himself. You see this a lot in the Psalms. And it doesn't mean that he's crazy. This is actually a very healthy thing to do. In Psalm 42 and 43, which originally were one psalm, I believe it's three times in that text, he says, "Why are you so downcast, O my soul?" He's given himself a good talking to. And sometimes we need to do that as well. More specifically, our mind needs to tell our heart the truth. We need to remind ourselves of what's real, and what's real is God, even more so than what we see around us. Some people think that those who have faith in God are blind. They're closing their eyes to reality. Oh no, we're opening our eyes to a greater reality. That God is there, and that's where our trust is in. So he tells himself the truth. And there are times when we're going to have to do the same. When our feelings are in an uproar and we're tempted to give in to panic, we need to stop. And we need to tell ourselves the truth. Go back to God's promises in his word and tell ourselves the truth. And then we see David concluding in two great verses, verses 13 and 14. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Those are great, great words of comfort and peace. Knowing that the Lord is at work gives us the patience to wait for him to act. David was tempted to panic, but he never gave up his confidence. And what was his confidence? I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He trusted in God's promises that he would provide, he would protect. Now, I'm not suggesting that because you have faith in Jesus, that no one you know is going to come down with the coronavirus. I'm not suggesting that those who have put their trust in God may not die of the coronavirus. It is no respecter of persons. What I am saying is that through it all, whether by life or by death, we are in God's hands. We have nothing to fear. Doesn't mean we should be stupid. Doesn't mean we shouldn't use the intelligence God gave us and follow good sanitary measures to try to prevent this. I'm not saying be foolish. I'm saying don't give in to fear. Don't panic. Keep your confidence in God, because God is going to see us through. And then he says in verse 14, not once but twice, wait for the Lord. Knowing that he is at work gives us the patience to wait for him to act. We don't have to wait for the Lord to come to us. He's already here. What we have to wait for is for God's will to be completed, for his work to be fulfilled. See, there are some times when God tells us to act and we need to act. But there are other times when God tells us to wait. Why? Because he is acting. And we don't want to interfere with that. And whenever he tells us to wait, it's because he is preparing us for something greater. Somebody had once said that God's delays are not God's denials. They're only preparation for a greater blessing. And that word wait here in Psalm 27, It doesn't just mean sitting on your couch twiddling your thumbs. It actually means to have trust, confident expectation in what the Lord is going to do. We wait in faith. We wait trusting the Lord. You know, David had prayed for God's will in verse 11. But God's will involves the right time as much as it involves right actions and right motives. To do the right thing at the wrong time is to disobey the will of God. When God says wait, it's because there is work yet for Him to do, either in us or for us. Either way, it's for our benefit. The ability to calm our souls, to wait before God, it's one of the most difficult things to do in the Christian life. There is nothing harder than developing patience, and it's no fun doing it. But it is something we must do. Our old nature is restless. The world around us is frantically in a hurry. We need to relax. We need to wait on the Lord. And verse 13 makes it clear that faith sees us through. In the King James Version, it renders the beginning of this verse, "I had fainted unless I had believed to see." See, the world says seeing is believing, but the Bible says believing is seeing. When we see things through the eyes of faith, our eyes are going to be open to a whole new reality. Just like Elisha's servant in 2 Kings 6, the army of God had already been there, but he couldn't see it. But when the Lord opened his eyes into the spirit realm, he could see that God was there and God was at work. And we need that same kind of vision, to look with the eyes of faith and to see the greater reality beyond what's right there in front of us. You know, another Old Testament character who learned this is one of my personal favorites, the prophet Habakkuk. In spite of the way he felt, in spite of everything that was going on around him, he said, "I will rest in God." In fact, the end of his book provides one of the greatest statements of faith you'll find anywhere. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Notice how it begins. It begins with feelings of fear and panic. He says, "I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled." Here he's shaking in his boots. Habakkuk is fearful about what he sees, but then he turns it around. "Yet I will wait." There's that word again. "I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us." Habakkuk knew things were bad and they were about to get worse. But in the end, God would have his way. And he says, "I'll wait patiently for God to come through. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior." That's faith, folks. It's not saying that God's going to give me everything I want. That's not faith. In fact, that's not even reality. Faith is saying, even though I can't see any hope, my hope is still in the Lord. That's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saying to Nebuchadnezzar, "You can throw us in your fiery furnace, and our God can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we still are going to be true to him." That's faith. That's what it means to trust in God no matter what. And that's what David does here in Psalm 27. Instead of rushing ahead, he waited on the Lord. Faith and patience always go together. He tells himself to relax, to enter God's rest, to cease from his own works. Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." And that Hebrew word there for "be still," it can mean a variety of things. Sometimes it means stop. Quit trying so hard. In one passage, it means shut up. That's not a bad idea sometimes. In fact, maybe it's a good idea to turn off the television for a while because they keep bringing up all of this fear and panic. Be still, be quiet, wait, and know that He is God. You see, real courage embraces the twin realities of our current difficulties, but ultimate triumph. Yeah, life stinks, but it won't forever. As one person liked to say, everything will work out in the end. So if it's not working out, it's not the end. We know who wins. We've read the end of the book, and we know God comes out on top. And the question is not whether God is on our side, but as President Abraham Lincoln put it, in the midst of the Civil War, when the outcome was certainly in doubt, the real question is, are we on the Lord's side? Because His side will prevail, and we need to be on His side. So let's not get caught up in the stampede of fear that we see all around us. Let's be among those who stay calm. Let's recognize danger, but not be overwhelmed. Acknowledge threats, but refuse to be defined by them. Let others breathe the polluted air of anxiety, not us. Let's not be those who push the panic button, but rather find peace in a different voice, God's voice. Enough of these shouts of despair and wails of doom. Why pay heed to the doomsdayer on television or the purveyor of gloom in the newspaper? We will incline our ears elsewhere, upward. We will turn to our Maker, because when we do, we fear less. Courage does not panic, it prays. Courage does not bemoan, it believes. Courage does not languish, it listens. It listens to the voice of God, calling out through Scripture, "Fear not." I'm reminded of one book that claims there are 365 occasions in the Bible where it says, "Do not be afraid, fear not," one for every day of the calendar. But to give in to fear, to push the panic button, is a sin. Because we're saying, "God, I don't think you can handle the situation." When you feed your fear, faith diminishes. When you feed your faith, fear diminishes. And the choice is ours. Now, we do need to avoid Pollyanna optimism. We gain nothing by glossing over the brutality of our human existence. This is a toxic world. It's going to get worse. But let's not be like Chicken Little, who's going around saying, "The sky is falling, the sky is falling." Somewhere between Pollyanna and Chicken Little is the level-headed, clear-thinking, still-believing child of God. Somewhere between blind denial and blatant panic is where we ought to be, wide-eyed yet unafraid, unterrified by the terrifying, the calmest kid on the block, not for a lack of bullies, but our faith in our older brother. Our response to crisis is to refuse to panic, to reestablish our priorities, and to rest in the promises of God. And I guarantee you that if we do this, we will not only survive, we will thrive. Will you bow with me as we close in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we live in scary times. This threat is real, and we don't take it lightly. But you are even more real. And we acknowledge that you are in control. You are greater than this pandemic. You are greater than the panic that has ensued. We choose to trust in you. Help us to refuse to panic. Help us to take this time to reestablish our priorities, to seek you first in your kingdom. Help us to rest in your promises, that we might live not in panic, but in peace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.